God's word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you for the rain. We thank you, Lord, for your daily provision. And we thank you, Lord, for the word of God. We pray that you might feed our souls through the scripture this evening. We look forward to that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, help us to continue to receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And this is the great section of Scripture dealing with the rapture of the church. The Apostle Paul begins here in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others, having no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The Apostle Paul begins here by telling his readers, the Thessalonian believers, he didn't want them to be ignorant. Now, when we use that term today, many people take this as an insult. This is not an insulting term. All of us are ignorant of certain things. Here, the idea simply means not to perceive, coming from the Greek word agnoeo. The word ah, the prefix means not, noeo referring to the nous, the mind. Here, the idea to perceive in the mind. So, literally, a person who's ignorant is someone who does not have information, lacking adequate information. And he didn't want them to lack information concerning what happens to believers who have died at the return of Christ. He wanted to fill them in on the details. And the only way we can not be ignorant is to learn Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine fills in the gaps. It informs us. It tells us God's purpose and plan. And it gives us comfort and encouragement. And that's why we need the information of Scripture. This is in contrast to the word foolish. And there's a difference between being ignorant and being a fool. Being a fool is rejecting the truth. The truth is there, but you reject the truth, or you don't want to listen to the truth. Whereas ignorant means simply you're uninformed, you're still positive. So I can be an individual believer who's positive toward Bible doctrine, but simply be uninformed about a certain biblical subject. The word fool is a similar Greek word here, found in Galatians 3:1. Remember, Paul addresses the Galatians, and he calls them, "Oh, foolish Galatians." Foolish Galatians. Now, these Galatians were taught the truth prior. So they had the information, but they were lacking in their proper application of Bible doctrine. And this was because of a moral deficiency. So the idea of agnoetos means foolish, lacking intelligence, but not because of intellectual lacking of intelligence, but one lacking in moral intelligence, meaning the one who does not reason according to the word of God because of refusal to obey its mandates or precepts. Now, Paul goes back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to inform the believers here. Notice they're called brethren. This is our familiar Greek word, adelphos. The idea means one of the same womb, denoting unity, a fellowship of life based on identity of origin, members of the same family. Spiritually speaking, members of the body of Christ. All believers are members of the same family, and therefore there is a spiritual brotherhood. Now, he informs the believers there. He doesn't want them to be lacking information concerning those who have fallen asleep. Those who have fallen asleep comes from a Greek word that means to lie down. And literally, it's referenced many times to physical sleep, but here in this context refers to death. And it's interesting, death for the believers is analogous to simply going to sleep physically. And there's a lot of application we could derive from that concept here. Death is not to be feared for the born-again believer. And to me, I see it as simply as closing your eyes and waking up in heaven. It's that simple. And that's why we had the metaphor falling asleep. It kind of eases the sting out of death. And of course, the sting of death is ease for the born-again believer. The word falling asleep is always in reference to the death of the believer. This term is never used of the death of an unbeliever. It's interesting. This word, when you trace it through the New Testament, never refers to the death of an unbeliever. 1 Corinthians 15:6, several passages on this. 1 Corinthians 15:6, use of believers there. Here we have the resurrection of Christ, and after that he was seen over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, meaning their majority of those remain to the day when Paul wrote this letter to the 1 Corinthians, but some have fallen asleep. Notice how the larger category he's referring to brethren, Christians. They have fallen asleep. And then 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We, in the context, born-again believers, shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. Some in the Corinthian church were abusing the Lord's Supper and taking light of it. And he says, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Notice that. That's definitely referring to the death of a born-again believer. They didn't lose their salvation, but they died to sin into physical death. They fell asleep. Matthew 27:52, we have the term sleep used there. And here we have, at the resurrection of Christ, we have an earthquake, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints, notice the saints, who have fallen asleep, were raised. And this is simply a sample of the New Testament, showing that the usage here of falling asleep is always in reference to the death of a believer. Secondly, it always refers to the body sleeping, not the soul. The soul does not sleep. The body sleeps. So the body is pictured as being dead and buried, and it will not be awakened until the coming of Christ for the church, whereas the individual, the real you, as far as your immaterial nature, man is made up of material and immaterial elements. We have the trichotomous view of Scripture, body, soul, and spirit. Man is trichotomous, so at least the born-again believer is trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. The real you, your soul and spirit, goes on to be with the Lord at the point of physical death. The Seventh-day Adventists teach a false, I believe they still teach this, the false doctrine of soul sleep. And they are incorrect in that fall. That's a heretical doctrine. The soul does not sleep until the resurrection. The body sleeps, not the soul. The Bible indicates to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The person continues to live after death. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 demonstrates that fact. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So we're always confident, knowing that while we are home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, yes, willing, or well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. As soon as you're absent from this physical body, where are you? face to face with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. Philippians 1, 23. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Notice that. That Paul expressed a desire to depart, and once he departed, he would be with Christ, which is far better. Same concept, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, for the born-again believer at physical death, his soul and spirit goes face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And death is not to be feared. At the point of resurrection, he receives a glorified body. The body awakens at that point. Now, notice here, he says he doesn't want believers to sorrow as others who have no hope. The reason for the sorrowing of these believers was they were concerned about loved ones who have died and seeing them again, and maybe they believed that some of them would miss the rapture because of false doctrine that was circulating, and therefore Paul wanted to fill them in that they would not miss the rapture. They would actually be resurrected first before living believers at the coming of Christ for the church. So in reference to those who have died and gone on to be with the Lord, he expounds upon that. It's concerning those who have fallen asleep. And he says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I'm sure all of us have experienced at some point or another a funeral of a loved one, a member of the body of Christ, a fellow believer, and or even a funeral in general where you see people grieving, maybe yourself grieving because of the loss. There's nothing wrong with grief. Grief is not condemned here. The condemnation is grief of a believer equal to grieving of someone, like grieving someone who has no hope, like the grieving of an unsaved person. And there is a noticeable difference. I talked to a funeral director, remember, on the way to one funeral, and he described the overwhelming grief of a group of individuals who were not believers. And this person followed an Eastern religion, and they were all at the funeral service, they were just leaping at the casket, grabbing hold of the casket, wailing, doing all these emotions, and they were passing out. They were just uncontrollable grief. And if your view is that if you have someone, maybe your husband, maybe your wife, maybe another person that you loved, and they died, and the idea that you will never see them again, certainly you'd have uncontrollable, unresolved grief. And many individuals carry this grief to the grave. And the Bible says, as a believer, if we know that someone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who has died, we don't have to grieve as the unsaved do. We do grieve. Grief is certainly part of missing an individual. It's a sense of loss. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible actually allows for a period of mourning and grief. It's interesting. I'll give you several examples here. Well, first of all, let's define sorrow. He says, don't sorrow as the others who have no hope. That's the point. Don't sorrow as if there is no hope. The word sorrow, lupeo. We derive the word lupus from the word. That usually refers to physical pain. But here, it is emotional pain. It's pain of mind or spirit. Word grief. So you have pain of your mind, mental pain. Grief is the idea. Don't experience mental pain or grief as the unsaved who have no hope. John 16, verses 19. Jesus even told his disciples that there would be a time when he would be absent from them, that they would grieve. And this was fulfilled by Jesus' crucifixion. There is a sense of loss. John 16, verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves what I said? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful." Notice that. Yeah, you will sorrow. "But your sorrow will be turned into joy." An example is of physical birth. "A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come." That's not a pleasant experience, giving birth to a child. "But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." So there's an idea of loss, certainly, but the idea, just like with the resurrection of Christ, we'll see that loved one again. And that idea will bring great, should bring great comfort to the born-again believer. We don't need to grieve as the world grieves, meaning a hopeless type of grief. Genesis 23, verse 2, certainly there is grief. There's some who teach, well, you don't need to be grieved. You'll see that person again. We know that. You know, I think some people, in order to try to comfort those who are grieving, indicate what they already know, and really, instead of allowing them a time of grief, as the Bible does, we have here the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And notice response here. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Notice Abraham's response. Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So there was a time of mourning and grief. You know, you have a partner that goes through you through many years of life experiences. There's naturally a sense of loss when that partner is gone. And there is a time to grieve. Even for those who are not members of your immediate family, but even leaders such as Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 8, died, and the nation mourned for him. Sort of like when we have the death of a president and we mourn for that. Then we have national mourning. There's a period of national mourning here for Moses. Deuteronomy 34, verse 8. Moses dies on Mount Nebo, and the children of Israel wept for Moses. There's a grieving process. Wept for Moses in the plain of Moab 30 days. Notice that, 30 days. And then it says, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. There was a period when the mourning officially ended. That doesn't mean that they don't feel a sense of loss afterwards, but the official period of mourning was over. And then you have to move on with life. Notice in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. After the death of Moses, a servant of the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." And God, in essence, is saying to Joshua, the plan continues. Moses is dead, but I want you to get up and move on from this loss. Don't cling to the past. We honor and remember the past, certainly, but we don't cling to it and ignore the future. There's still a future for the born-again believer. And I think this is certainly true of even pastor teachers. The Bible in Hebrews 13, we won't turn there, but in Hebrews tells us that we are to remember those who are faithful teaching the Word of God. We're to obey those who are currently teaching the Word of God, but at the same time remember those who have already taught us the Word of God. I think some people get stuck in the past saying, if so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so dies, That means that's the end of all biblical revelation. And, you know, they always go back to the old time. You know, I remember a doctor so-and-so said this and that. And, you know, they're always living in the past instead of, you know, what the Lord told Joshua. Moses is dead. That Bible teacher is dead. That Bible leader is dead. He served his purpose. He accomplished his plan. Certainly, maybe your life has been built upon that. But God gives the increase, and there are others who can come along and teach the Word of God as well. So we don't automatically remain stuck in the past. Sometimes even sensing a loss of certain family members prevents us of holding on to that year after year after year, prevents us from going forward in God's plan for our life. And so he says to Joshua, you know, we're moving forward. In Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That person may not be physically with you, that leader, or that spiritually influential person in your life, or that family member. Guess what, though? God is still alive. See, that's a point you need to think about. After the death of a loved one, God's not dead, is he? And God's still with you. And he will not abandon you. And he will not leave you. As a matter of fact, Jesus will come for you. He's coming for you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ecclesiastes 3:4, everything is appropriate in its time. I think that's the biblical life lived in balance. There certainly is a time to be born and a time to die. Both are marked out in God's plan. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh. I mean, there's a time that it's appropriate to mourn or weep, and there's also appropriate time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. So it means there's a lot of time for mourning right there. And then a lot of time for celebrating. You normally mourn at a funeral and dance at a wedding. And so it should be. That is appropriate. There's a time of celebration and there's a time of grief. So the Lord is not eliminating grief per se. He says, but don't have pain of mind like the unsaved, meaning they have no hope. When they see the death of an individual, they're hopeless. And they live in fear. And they live, some of them live in guilt. I could have done better in this person when this person was living. I should have done this. I should have done that. Well, what's done is done. You need to move on. And if you're a believer, God's plan with you is not over just because so-and-so died. Whether family, spouse, friend, pastor, whatever. God's plan goes forward. He says, those who have no hope. The word hope is the word elpis. It means to looking forward to something for some reason with confident expectation of fulfillment. We look forward to the coming of Christ expecting him to return. This is faith with the forward direction. Titus 2:13, the coming of Christ for the church is called the blessed hope. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We as believers have hope. We can have confidence because we know the plan of God. And we know that we will be reunited with fellow believers who have died. What is the basis of hope? The basis of hope is based on a historical fact. Future hope, what God will do in the future, is based on what God has done in the past. And what did he do in the past? Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. If God could resurrect the Savior from the dead, what could he do to a lost loved one? Or someone who has died, a saved believer who has died. Certainly they will be resurrected. Their resurrection is based on the historical fact that Christ conquered death, and he was victorious over death. The basis of hope is the resurrection of Christ. He begins with the first class condition. The verb indicates the indicative mood. Believe that this should be first class condition. Since. This is based on a certain historical fact. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, concluding fact, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection is well attested throughout the Word of God. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, the heart, core of the gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And we already read about the attestation of his resurrection through eyewitness testimony, which is valid today in court, even today. Show me scientific proof of Christ's resurrection. That's not how we deal with historical facts. Even going back, go to a crime scene 20 years ago or 30 years or even 100 years ago. Certainly you would want to find written or eyewitness testimony of certain events to figure out the details. We base the testimony of historical evidence on eyewitness testimony. There were eyewitnesses that agreed on the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't one person claiming he saw Jesus in the corner of his room. I'd rather believe 500 brethren at once having seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Usually don't have mass hallucination. So we have one person can hallucinate, but 500 people at once giving adequate testimony, his disciples who were willing to die. They wouldn't be willing to die for a lie. We have certainly the proof of Christ's resurrection, the soldier that guarded the tomb. I mean, we have historical evidence pointing to the resurrection of Christ. And so we believe that Christ died and rose again. Christ, that's the core of the gospel for us as Christians, his death and resurrection. If we believe that, and we do, even so God will bring with him. Very interesting term. The word ago means to lead, as in a procession. That means when Jesus returns, the souls of believers who have died will follow behind Jesus when he returns. So he will return to the clouds, return to the air, and believers who have died will appear and follow him. And that's the souls. Now their body is still in the grave, but there's going to be a reunion of body, soul, and spirit at the rapture. That's a reunion. And then there's going to be a reunion of rapture believers with their glorified loved ones in the air. And later in my notes, I call that the great family reunion in the sky. So it'll be a family reunion of saved believers around Jesus as he takes us all, a group, as a unit, back to the Father's house, which he has prepared for us. So first of all, God will bring with him the souls of those who sleep in Jesus. God will bring the spirits of those who have died in Christ. Verse 15 says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now he deals with the order of events when Christ returns. He states this by the authoritative word of the Lord. This is a phrase used 281 times in the Bible. Word of the Lord, word of the Lord, word of the Lord. Showing that the Scripture, it has divine authority. This is God. This is divine revelation, God revealing to Paul. This is not simply Paul's personal opinion, Paul's guesstimate. This is divine revelation, word of the Lord. It's used also in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25 of the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24. all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. The word of the Lord, the authoritative scripture. This shows this is God's message. It's divinely revealed from God to the Apostle Paul here. This is God's word. So this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, meaning that there will be believers who are present and physically alive when Christ returns. The word alive is the Greek word zeo, means those who are physically alive. Right now I'm talking to believers in this room who are physically alive. I don't see any corpses. Here we are referring to believers who are physically alive. And the word remain literally means left behind. Now, we usually see the rapture, those who are left behind are unbelievers who are in the tribulation. But this is a different conception here. Means we are left behind after the death of a loved one, a fellow believer. We remain. See, we remain. You know, you may say, well, my grandmother, who was a believer, went on to be with the Lord. I remain. Christ's return is still imminent. And my spouse died. You might say, I remain. I'm left behind. But I remain till Christ comes. And he may come in my lifetime. This holds out the hope. Notice Paul added the word we. Does that include himself? Did Paul expect Christ to return in his lifetime? Yes, he did. We who are alive. But certainly there's an expectation, I think, for every generation of believers throughout the church age. This is our hope. This is our expectation that Christ will return in our lifetime. That when he returns, he will catch us to be with him. And so we should be expecting the coming of Christ for the church. We who are physically alive and are left behind, in reference to the death of other believers that we know. Until the coming of the Lord, if we remain being left behind, physically alive, when Christ returns for the church, then we will see these events. He will catch us to be with him. The coming of the Lord is the word parousia, meaning the presence of the Lord Jesus, his physical presence. We will see him physically when he returns. That's the idea. His coming for the church is mentioned 40 times in the New Testament. 40 times. You know, I counted, I have a handout of all the occurrences of Christ coming for the church, as opposed to his second coming, coming to establish his kingdom, the rapture versus the second coming. 40 times, though, in reference to the coming for the church. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, and his coming is certainly is mentioned in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We'll look at a few verses there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his parousia, coming. At his coming. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Three thirteen. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Notice that, similar in nature, he will come with his saints. See, he will bring the saints with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. We have here Well, we have the verses 8 and 9, 5 here. God did not point us to wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. When he returns, we will live together with him. So we have the coming of Christ mentioned, certainly for the church. Now, he says in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Meaning, we won't go first. Even though Christ will come, and if we're alive, who will go first in the rapture, the event of the rapture? The dead in Christ. They'll be resurrected first in order. Then we'll be caught up to meet them. So they get the honor, the ones who are dead in Christ, to be caught up or to be resurrected first. We will not proceed, come before. The word proceed means come before someone else. The group of living Christians will not become before the group of dead Christians. That's the idea. Those who are asleep are fellow believers who have died. They go first. They go first in order. Now the event itself is expanded in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Notice it says the Lord himself. This is a position of emphasis. It doesn't mean that there will not be others who will accompany Christ at his return. That's not the idea here. The idea is the spotlight is on Christ. There'll be other players in this event called the rapture. He has the archangel's voice, right? You have the saints that come with him. So when he says the Lord himself will descend from heaven, doesn't mean that fellow believers won't, but he says the spotlight will be on him. Christ is the focal point of the coming. The Lord himself, he will do this. And then he will descend from heaven with a shout. So the focal point and the spotlight's on Christ. He will descend. The word katabino means to go, to come down. Descend from a higher place to a lower place. And where's a higher place? Heaven. Heaven. Now we know the Bible teaches three heavens. More than likely, this refers to the third heaven, the throne of God. This is where he's at now. He will descend from his heavenly position. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 bears this fact out. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We're waiting from his Son from heaven. He is in the third heaven right now, at the right hand of the Father, and he will descend from that position. And so he will come down, kind of the opposite of the way he went up. Remember the ascension of Christ? He descended in clouds. He will come back in clouds. He will descend from heaven. And he will descend from heaven with three things: a shout. We have the voice of the archangel, and number three, the trump of God. What are these things? The word shout is the shout of command. We have the Greek word used here of the shout of soldiers charging their enemies. It's shout used of soldiers advancing. Shout of warfare, it's associated with battle. Shout of command implies authority and urgency. Use as of a general shouting orders to his troops. So it's a shout in battle. Let's go forward. And this shout here of authority and command comes from the Lord. Now, what is the content of the shout? Bible doesn't tell us at this point. I think sanctified speculation. Here's my sanctified speculation. I think it will be the words come forth as expressed in John 11:43. Notice the John 11:43. when Jesus resurrected Lazarus, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. Notice a loud voice, a command. Lazarus, come forth. Now, if he simply said the word come forth, everyone would have came out of the graves. And no, Lazarus, come forth. Now imagine he might say, believers, come forth. Something to that effect. Believers, come forth. As a general shouting, commanding us to come up out of the grave. He comes with a shout of authority. The commanders call the king himself. Secondly, we have the voice of the archangel. Now, who is the archangel? The Bible doesn't say, once again. But there are two mentioned in the New Testament, or two mentioned in the Bible. There are four in Jewish folklore. There's two more mentioned, Uriel and Raphael. The two in the Bible are Gabriel and Michael. The archangel, the fact that they serve archangels, meaning they're over other angels. You know, an archangel having command over other angels, a general angel, I would say. This would be the general angel. Many believe that this is Gabriel. Many scholars believe this is Gabriel. The reason being is, he's the same one who announced the first coming of Christ. And this is interesting. Luke chapter 1, verses 26. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled, as saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Think about that. Gabriel announced the first coming of Christ. And more than likely, I believe that Gabriel will announce the second coming of Christ. And he will give orders to other angels underneath him. This could be also a command for other angels that he's in charge of. So we have the voice of the archangel. The only other archangel mentioned in Scripture is Michael. Michael, though, primarily serves as the guardian angel of Israel. And therefore, in Daniel, I'll just reference here, Daniel chapter 10, verse 21, Daniel 12:1, he is associated with Israel. Therefore, by default, I believe Gabriel is the archangel here implied. So the angel here, the voice of the archangel, content is not mentioned. He could be summoning other angels, possibly, in the coming of Christ for the church. The text doesn't say at this point. Third, we have the trump of God. We have the war trumpet is the Salpinx, spelled S-A-L-P-I-G-X. The Salpinx. This is the war trumpet used for signals and commands. In war, you have a command to go forth or charge, attack the enemy. You have another command to retreat, or even another command to disassemble and come home. Different trumpets, signals, indicate different things. Now, it's very important that the trump here is the, what is this trump then, we might ask. Now, I'll tell you what it's not. You know, we have to answer what this trumpet is not before we answer what it is. If I had time, I'd go into this in great detail. This is very important because there's a lot of false views of the return of Christ based on this word trumpet. And they take the passage in 1 Thessalonians 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 58, the last trump. And they said, well, the last trump is the seventh trumpet in Revelation. Therefore, they say that Christ will come in Revelation 11:15 at the midpoint of Revelation. This is how you get the mid-trib rapture position. That's the last trump. Well, hold on. That's not the last trump mentioned in the Bible. You have the trumpet that will mention that will be sounded together the Jews who are scattered throughout the earth in Matthew 24:31. Their post-tribbers say, yes, see, that's the last trump. Therefore, Christ will come at the end of the tribulation. Wait a second, post-tribbers. There's also a trump that will be sounded in the millennial kingdom. I've never met a post-millennial rapturist. Never met a fella. I don't know there's one that exists that believes that a rapture will occur after the millennium. the Feast of Trumpets will be celebrated in Zechariah 14:6 throughout the millennial kingdom. There will be a trumpets in the millennium. Some point this to the fact that this is the Feast of Trumpets mentioned among Israel's fall feasts in Leviticus 23. And there's certainly a matching up of historical events and the seven feasts of Israel. But I believe the trumpet matches the regathering of Israel, not the rapture of the church. I think that's a faulty interpretation. All seven are related to Israel, and when you mingle Israel and the church, and the trumpet feast in Leviticus 23, you confuse dispensational distinctions. They're trying to mingle Israel and the church. Even dispensationists who hold to this. Now, I like Arnold Frutenbaum, but I think he is incorrect in saying that the Feast of Trumpets parallels the rapture. It does not. I believe it parallels the return of the Jews to their land. And we've taught the various symbolic meanings of the feast. Now, piggybacking on that, you'll hear people trying to set dates for the rapture based on this faulty conclusion. Well, Israel's feast, the Feast of Trumpets, symbolizes the rapture. This fall feast was celebrated in September. Therefore, ergo, Jesus will come in September. And they'll pick the specific dates for the fall feast, and he must come in September. Even this modern theory called the blood moons. You know, there's a full moon on this fall feast, and this faulty theory that Christ will come based on these significant blood moons. And all, people get all screwed up into these things and follow these things, and the Bible doesn't teach it. They don't realize that the church age is a mystery age, and the rapture is a mystery. Think about that. We don't know the date or the hour. So don't get caught up in that either. What does the word last trumpet mean? The expression used in 1 Corinthians 15:52, the last trump. I think there's a simple explanation. There's a trumpet that signaled soldiers to war, and the last trump was the trumpet to call soldiers home. Therefore, since we are in a spiritual battle, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, we wrestle against Satan. One day the trumpet will be called, our warfare is over, it's time to go home. So that last trump will sound, and the Lord will assemble believers back to their heavenly home. It's time to go home. We're out in the field right now, we're out in the world system, we're out in battle, but there's a time coming when he will tell believers it's time to come home. Now, at this point, the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. Notice in Christ, very important, that phrase is used by Paul to refer to the position of believers, and therefore it is a unique church age term. He's not talking about the Old Testament saints' resurrection here. In Christ refers only to church age believers. Church age believers. So those from Pentecost to the rapture who have died, they will be resurrected first. What about living believers? We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. and the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We who are physically alive, this same expression, alive and remain, as we saw, was used in verse 15. Those who are physically alive and are left behind, meaning those who are left behind from other believers having died, we who are physically alive shall be caught up. Now, this one word here is where we get the term rapture. Greek word harpazo means to snatch, to seize. Many times it's referring to snatching someone from danger. So say you're a fireman and you go into a burning building and you grab someone and drag them out. You violently grab them out. You snatch them. You rescue them. This is the idea that Christ will snatch us up. But we do have a connotation of deliverance in the word snatch. Yes, he'll snatch us up, but yet with that snatching up, he will deliver us. He'll deliver us from the coming wrath of the tribulation, which he says in the following chapter, chapter 5. So the connotation of snatching is deliverance. He will grab us up. This same Greek word is used of Paul being caught up to the third heaven. Paul was caught up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 4. Christ was caught up to God. He ascended. Revelation 12, 5, the word caught up is used of Christ. And therefore, whatever happened to Christ will happen to us. Did Christ not go up to heaven? See, people make fun of the word rapture is not in the Bible, and it's not a... Well, what happened to Christ? He was physically caught up alive. His disciples watched him ascend. And the Lord's going to catch us up in unison. This is a very biblical term. There are those who are caught up to heaven alive in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah. They never died. That's a precedent for believers being caught up. The word, notice here, the Greek, the Latin expression actually has the word rapto, the Latin Vulgate, which means to seize and carry off. So we get the word, English word rapture, from the Latin Vulgate. It is a biblical term. Now, here we have the catching up of believers as a group. Notice, we shall be caught up together with them. So, while they are resurrected and they're ascending, we're going to be caught up and ascend with them. See? We'll be grabbed up. They're resurrected. They're on their way to heaven. They're being transformed at the same time. And we will be caught up and ascend with them. We will go up with them. So, this idea of being caught up, is the idea and concept of the rapture, is a very biblical term. Caught up in the clouds. Some translators have amid the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The air further defines the location of the catching up. We will meet the Lord in the atmosphere of the earth. He will come together in the clouds. We will meet him. The word meet means to come to meet someone coming from different directions. You meet someone, one person's coming from this direction, another person, I'll tell you, call someone on the phone. I'll meet you at Wendy's for a triple with cheese hamburger and a Frosty. I'll meet you there, 11 o'clock tomorrow at Wendy's. So a person drives from their home, you drive from there, and you meet at a certain place. Well, the Lord comes from heaven. We'll be caught up. We're going to meet him. We're going to meet the other who he brings with him. That's why I call it the family reunion, because Jesus will bring the souls of those who have died with him. We will meet with them. And so we come from one direction. The Lord comes from another, and we meet together in the air. And notice here, we shall always be with the Lord. Pantote means at all times, forever. You will never be separated from our Savior again. You know, the Bible says the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Physically, we will never be separated from the Lord again. John 14, 1 through 3. You know, he told his disciples, you will be physically separated from me. even though, you know, he's with them spiritually, physically, he would be separated for a period of time. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. It were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Notice, where I am, there you may be. So he will come again, we will meet the Lord, and we will thus be together with the Lord forever. Now, is this comforting? It should be. The application is found in verse 18. Therefore, based on this information, comfort one another with these words. Doctrine brings comfort. I say accurate doctrine. Accurate doctrine, especially concerning the return of Christ for the church, brings great comfort. The word comfort, parakaleo, means from para to the side, kaleo to call. Usually call someone to the side to give encouragement, to exhort, to admonish. And the idea, admonish each other based on this information. This is a great text for a funeral service. This is a great text to remind people of their hope, especially when we're dealing with someone who is a fellow believer. This should bring great encouragement. Comfort one another means fellow believers. The post-trib rapture is not a comforting doctrine. Guess what? You'll go through the tribulation. Comfort one another with these words. No, the fact that we will escape wrath to come is a comforting doctrine. As a matter of fact, the following chapter, when he explains the rapture of the church in relationship to the day of the Lord, okay, the concept of the rapture is mentioned in relationship to the tribulation or the day of the Lord. How do they relate? We have the pre-trib rapture. He's coming before the tribulation. And when he expounds on that, and we will look at that in the following weeks, 1 Thessalonians, let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. He mentions the same phrase, therefore comfort each other and edify just as you are doing. He's pointing back to the rapture. And therefore we will be delivered from the coming wrath. We will meet those who have died, our fellow believers in the Lord. We will be with the Lord. You know, this is a great hope. And people mock this truth. They make fun of it. They belittle it. Doesn't the Bible say in the last days there'll be mockers saying, where is the promise of his coming? Yeah. We have them today. We have people who make fun of this truth. And it's a glorious truth. It's a blessed hope. It's a confident hope. It gives you stability in your Christian life. You know, it gives you peace. Knowing that Christ could return at any moment, knowing that you will meet those who have died. What a great comfort. Death is not the end of things. It's only the beginning. You ever picture that? Death is only for the believer. But there's also the hope, I may not have to die. Now, I'm really looking for that. I may not have to die physically. The Lord may come before I die. And then I'll be caught up to be with him. And I desire that so greatly, the Lord to come before I die. Then death will lose its sting, as in 1 Thessalonians 5. Death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Grave will be robbed of a victory. He didn't get me. The grave didn't get me. Christ came before my death. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 15 expands on the nature of the transformation of the body. The body of those who are resurrected will be transformed. There'll be change. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on what? Immortality. So Paul elaborates on the change of the body in that passage. Here he speaks on the coming of Christ in relationship to fellow believers who have died. 1 Corinthians 15:51-58 deals with the nature of the body. The body will be transformed, both of the those who have died after they're resurrected. Their bodies will be changed, transformed to a glorified body. And the believer, our body, will be transformed. at the coming of Christ for the church. So at that point, all believers will have glorified, immortal bodies forever and ever. Well, let's close with that. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this comforting passage of Scripture, which reminds us of the reunion of family members or fellow believers, no matter what our relationship to them may be, fellow believers who have died in the Lord, the meeting of Christ, the escaping of the tribulation wrath, the escaping of physical death for some believers, the transformation of our bodies. It's all glorious. It's all wonderful. I pray that we might be reminded of these truths and that we might be able to comfort one another with these words. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. If you're an unsaved person, this is not applicable to you as far as you will not experience or have this hope until you believe in Christ. The gospel clearly is centered on the death and resurrection of Christ and what he provided on that cross for you. He provides eternal life. It's a free gift experienced by the believer or experienced by the person who simply believes in Christ. And I exhort you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then you'll have peace and comfort and hope of being with Christ forever and ever. Him never leaving you, him never forsaking you. I encourage you to do so today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.